Jesus has been confronting the religious leaders in chapter 21 as he's entered Jerusalem on a donkey as king. And he's also being challenged by those religious leaders, questioning who he is and why he's saying and doing these things. And so Jesus gives this parable of the tenants, or the parable of the wicked tenants. At the end here, chapter 21, beginning with verse 33, hear now the word of the Lord. Listen to another parable, Jesus says. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretched wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, if today's reading sounds a bit harsh, it's because it is. Keep in mind that these are the words of Jesus about a judgment now and a judgment into the future. Keep in mind also that these words of Jesus are also words that are directed to the religious leaders of his day. The leaders were stumbling over Jesus, stumbling over his teachings as one stumbles over the potholes in our own parking lot. But worse, they were rejecting Jesus as the Son of God. They weren't believing or seeing the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, even when it was standing right in front of their faces. It's almost as if they double down on their resistance, harden themselves in their sin and their ways of thinking so that they wouldn't have to change or respond. And I think we kind of do this too. As I was preparing this message, I was reminded of something a long time ago in my life, and it was an interesting memory that just kind of came up that I hadn't thought about in a long time. And I don't even think Carrie knows this story. So some of you who are ready to fall asleep are waking up now, "Oh, this is going to be good." Well, I was a newer Christian in my early 20s, and I was camping with a group of friends, and we were sitting around the campfire, and after a while into the evening, most of them went off to their own tents to go to bed for the night, and then there was myself and one other person sitting there by the campfire, and we ended up having a great conversation about life and about the Bible, about church, faith, you know, those sorts of things. And then it was the end of the evening, and we were wrapping things up, and it was time for me to, for us to go to our tents as well for the night. And when this friend that I didn't know very well, I didn't know too much about him, we were just a group of random people that kind of got together and said, "Let's go camping." He asked me, he said, "Ken, you know what? You know, I'm a youth leader at my church, and you'd be the perfect person for the sex talk." I'm like, "Oh, really? In 2 weeks, I'd like you to come and speak to my youth group." What? Really? I had no idea why that guy wanted me to come. And being such a, I was a newer Christian at the time, maybe a one-day old Christian, I had no idea why he would invite me to speak to this group. And I certainly have no idea why I said yes. I had zero plans of becoming a pastor someday or speaking in front of a group of people. But I said yes, and that Sunday evening arrived, and 2 weeks later, and here I was to give a talk, a presentation, to a youth group in a strange church, to a strange group of teenagers about a sensitive topic. But I did the best I could. I researched the word fornication and expounded on that from the King James Version, of course. So there I was, and go to this church to talk to a youth group. And now keep in mind, my only experience of youth groups up to that point was a small youth group at my Presbyterian church back in my hometown with a group of about five. And so I get to this youth group, and it's a group of about 200. He failed to mention that to me, which didn't really matter. I was equally terrified, or would have been equally terrified. And because it was a sensitive topic, the senior pastor was there, sitting in the back. Not just sitting in the back, though, but sitting in the back of the aisle. Like, so he has a direct view of me, and I have a direct view of him on this. Then there was the question and answer period. Do you think that all kinds of sex before marriage is forbidden in the Bible? And I don't know how I answered that question, but I should have said something like, that's a good question for you to talk to your mom about. Well, I think it went off okay, but I was never invited back to speak. Now, this message isn't about sex this morning, so parents, you can bring your children back into the sanctuary. But this memory of mine caused me to think about how inclined we are, can be, to double down on our sins and to harden ourselves when we bump up against Jesus. We bump up against a message from God through his word or a prompting from the Holy Spirit that we particularly don't care for or don't want to hear, right? We stumble or stub our toes on our sin and we immediately look for the loophole. Are you sure all forms of this sin are forbidden? Can't I do some of it? Where's the loophole? What can I really get away with and still be considered a Christian and good standing in my church? Which sins will God overlook or, you know, not really care about? We stumble and stub our lives on God's word, and yet we harden ourselves, thinking that there's nothing wrong with me. I'm right. I'm good. I'm okay. No one can tell me what to do. Bumping up against God's messenger should lead to repentance, but that kind of vulnerability with God is hard. It hurts. It hurts our pride. We'd rather kick the rock instead of going in a different direction. And so the message from God's word this morning isn't just to religious leaders today. It's to each one of us as we consider how we produce fruit of the kingdom, and giving God what he asks of us. So let's take a look at another parable of Jesus and a parable about vineyards in the kingdom. We've heard a lot of them lately, and especially through the Gospel of Matthew, these parables about vineyards and the kingdom. Why does Jesus use these types of stories or parables? Well, farming was an important way of making a living in Jesus' day, and a major crop for Israel was wine, or the growing of grapes to make wine. Some farmers were very wealthy, and they had businesses in other towns, and so sometimes they would leave their grape farm, their vineyard, in the hands of farm or tenant farmers, or farm hands. Eugene Peterson, in his Message Bible, calls this story the parable of the greedy farm hands. Tenant farmers would take care of the farm while the owner was away, and when the owner got back, they would get paid out of the harvest that they had been working for. And so, of course, they also got to live on that land, too, while the farmer was away. It's known oftentimes that the owners of these types of vineyards were very wealthy, powerful, and they didn't always treat their farmhands, their tenant farmers, very well. But this story, this parable of Jesus, is different. You see, Jesus goes out of his way to paint this vineyard owner as a good guy, as a just guy, a just farmer. And take a look at verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers, and he moved to another place. You see, the landowner goes at great lengths to ensure the success of these farmhands, these tenants. The vineyard was already planted. There's a wall, a wine press, and a watchtower. The owner puts a wall around it to protect it from animals. He installs a wine press, the tools they need to make wine, and he installs a watchtower to protect it from human predators or threats. So the generous landowner provides everything he could to ensure a successful crop or harvest and therefore a good paycheck for these farmhands. So, of course, the landowner expects some fruit in the end, though, so he sends his servants to collect, it says in verse 34, but the tenants beat one, killed another, and stoned the third. So the owner sends more servants, more than the first time, and they treat them the same way. And you know the story. Last of all, verse 37, last of all, he sent his own son to them. They'll respect my son, surely they will, he says. They'll respect custom of the day where, you know, treat the son as the father. The son's the direct representative of the father and a family member. But they kill him too, trying to get his inheritance. They're greedy farmhands. Now, why is Jesus telling us this parable? Why is he telling this parable of the tenants or the wicked tenants? I don't think I've ever preached on this parable before, and it comes from the lectionary group of readings for this Sunday, and that's the part of the challenge and the joy of going through the lectionary is because sometimes you get an opportunity to preach on something you don't always preach on or dig into or look at. And I don't think I would naturally look at this passage to preach on, but I'm glad I did. Why is he telling this parable of the tenants? And now this is another vineyard of a parable of the vineyard of Jesus about the kingdom of God. And in Matthew chapter 21 of Matthew's gospel, and like I said, it began with Jesus entering Jerusalem as a king on Palm Sunday. Well, what does he do? Right away, he goes to the temple and he overturns the tables of the money changers and the merchants in the temple courts. He drives them out with a whip, and then he curses a fig tree because it's not producing any fruit. That's what he says. He curses that fig tree because it's not producing any fruit, further illustrating the end of the temple system of the Jews. All in chapter 21, so needless to say, he's getting the attention of the religious leaders. And now they question his authority. Who are you? Who are you to say and do all of this? And right before our passage, Jesus tells them about these two sons, the parable of the two sons, where one son said that he would not do what the father said, but in the end, and the other son who said he would do what the father said, but in the end, he did not do it. And so Jesus is showing them the faithful son is the one who actually did what the father wanted, who was obedient, right? And then in the middle of verse 31, Jesus tells them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. So what's Jesus' problem with these religious leaders? They did not repent and believe him. The misfits, the renegades, the marginalized are entering the kingdom of God ahead of the pious and the knowledgeable and the showy, flashy priests of the temple. Why? Because they repented, they believed. But the religious leadership refuses and rejects God's message and messenger, Jesus Christ. So Jesus tries to get the religious leadership to understand and to see by telling this parable of the tenants. And within it, there's a message for you and me today too, and maybe even a warning. So next, Jesus draws us into this parable. He draws us into this parable. Therefore, Jesus directs his attention now. He's already told the parable. He's told the story. And so these next words of Jesus are directly to the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests that are with him right there. He directs his attention to the religious leaders in verse 40, bringing this parable home to them. So when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants, he asks. What do you think? Now the injustice seems obvious to us, and it probably was to them as well. It strikes a chord in anyone who hears the story because of the injustices that we see. And so his audience says, well, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the share of the crop at harvest time. The owner will destroy them and replace them, they say. That's what this owner will do when he comes back. He'll destroy them and replace them. Exactly right. Exactly right. The religious leaders of Jesus' day have prophesied their own demise. The vineyard parable echoes, actually, Isaiah chapter 5, where the nation of Israel equals the vineyard, and the kingdom has been taken away and given to other people. The tenant farmers or the farmhands are the greedy landowners of Israel who have failed to give God his due. They have failed to lead the people in the ways of righteousness and justice. They have rebelled and will be replaced. And like God's Old Testament prophets and messengers who were killed and mistreated by Israel, like the greedy farmhands did the owner's servants and the owner's son, so they are now doing to God's own son, who comes as God's ultimate messenger to usher in the kingdom of God. Generous God the Father has providentially provided everything that was needed. He sent messenger, and now God is sending his own son, but his people reject him and are about to kill him. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, Jesus says. He quotes from Psalm 118, the same psalm that was used in Palm Sunday. And they are stumbling over him, stubbing their toe of pride on him and refusing to believe. You see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that he is the cornerstone, right? Jesus is very self-aware and self-conscious as his identity as the unique Son of God, saying that he's the cornerstone. This is a public assertion of his divine sonship and the reason why they want to kill him. Jesus, the Son of God, has been placed in a very important position, like a cornerstone of a building where all the other stones are lined up to make straight walls, or like the capstone, if you're thinking about an arch. It's that wedge-shaped stone right in the middle that the other stones line up to and holds it all together. And Jesus is saying he's that capstone, he's that cornerstone holding it all together. And yet the religious leaders of Israel are rejecting him and will have him killed. So Jesus concludes in verse 43 saying, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, like in Isaiah chapter 5, and given to people who will produce the fruit of the kingdom. Anyone who falls," verse 44, "anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." Author and theologian Dale Bruner put it like this: "One will experience a shattering fall today and a pulverizing judgment in the future. The temple will be destroyed and replaced in near history. And a great and final judgment is coming for all who would reject Christ as Lord and Savior." Let me say that again. A final judgment is coming for all who would reject Christ as Lord and Savior. So I wanted to read quickly from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 especially. "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than what I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. Therefore," in verse 13, "my people will go into exile for lack of understanding." So God is establishing his cornerstone in his Son, Christ Jesus, whose sacrifice, death and resurrection replaces the temple sacrificial system. A new day of being the people of God has begun in Christ. Israel is being decommissioned, and the misfits, the marginalized, the rebels who come to Christ, who repent and believe, are being commissioned to be the light to the Gentiles, the light to the world that Israel was supposed to be. The kingdom is taken away, it says in verse 43, and given to a people who will produce its fruit, that is, live and behave according to kingdom values by the power of the Holy Spirit. They will live honestly, with integrity, be people of love and grace. A new nation of people will inherit the kingdom as they repent and follow Jesus. They will be a new people of God called the church, the new Israel in Christ, for they will be the ones producing fruit of righteousness, good works, experience Holy Spirit transformation in their lives and in their communities, and testify to the realities of the kingdom of God to everyone they meet. Before, the nations were coming to Israel. But now, the new Israel, the church of Jesus' followers, go out to the nations to make more disciples, as Jesus gives the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus is the cornerstone of the new temple being built by the disciples, by the followers of Jesus called the church. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Have you heard that verse before? You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. But in closing, keep in mind that the new tenants are just as responsible to the owner of the vineyard as the wicked tenants were. That's why the Apostle Paul says to the Christians in Romans chapter 11, do not be arrogant, but tremble. If the natural branch is broken off, Israel and the Jews, so that others may be grafted in, could not the same, or how much more could the same happen to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, the grafted branch? So the question this morning is, are you producing, are we producing the fruit of the kingdom in our lives? Fruit of righteous living, the fruit of faith, of hope, of justice, of working for peace, of purity. The fruit of eliminating greed from our lives and being generous. What messages from God do we tend to bump up against and stub our toe of pride on? What's the sin that we hear about and say something like, oh, it's not really that bad. I'm justified the way I live. I may be doing this, but I'm not doing all of that. So we have our own individual standards instead of looking at God's standards. It's a dangerous way to live. For those who hear God's message and messengers, who bump up against God's Son and repent of their sins, they're the ones who'll be entering the kingdom of God ahead of us. Thanks be to God that He is a generous God, though, who, as it says in 2 Peter 1:3, has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. God who has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. So being yielded to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we're enabled to produce the fruit of the kingdom. May it be so for us this week and always. Would you pray with me? God, we thank You for giving us all that we need to live godly lives. Thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, and in our lives. We thank You for guiding us, directing us, for teaching us, for sending us Your messengers, missionaries, pastors, elders, deacons, chaplains, campus ministers, prophets. God, You have used these people and others to bring Your word and the message of the Bible to our attention, even this morning. Lord, we are without excuse. You have revealed Yourself to us. So as we bump up against Your word, the authority of Your word, and feel the conviction of the Spirit, may we not harden our hearts. Help us to be open and willing to hear that convicting message and repent and turn once again toward the kingdom and the ways of Jesus. Then, Lord, may we be sent out as a nation of priests with the gospel good news that others would know, believe, and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. This we pray in the hope of eternal life and in the vision of the new heavens and a new earth. Amen.